Lord, we are grateful to have the scriptures in our own languages, in our own tongue. We're grateful, Lord, and we would not take this for granted. We reflect that 500 years ago, you were working mightily in a group of individuals, and you turned the world upside down again through something of the power of the gospel of grace. And we pray that as we come this morning to focus on this theme of grace alone, we pray that you would be pleased to help us to understand the truth of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for the hymn we've just sung. We thank you for the rich hymnody that expresses the truths of grace. And for all of us who are believers, we thank you for the level of comfort and stability that this imparts to us. We pray that you would inform our minds and help us to love your truth this morning. And we would ask that for some who do not understand the gospel of grace, for some who may be trying to work their way to heaven, or those who aren't even concerned about heaven, we pray that in your powerful grace, you will come and that you will speak to the deepest needs of the heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. October 31st is not only about our sister's upcoming surgery, but 500 years ago, that's when Martin Luther was standing outside the church at Wittenberg and nailed his 95 Theses. It is often regarded as the beginning of the Reformation. And there is this large wall there in Geneva that is called the Reformation Wall. I wish I had a picture of Anu and I think her friend Poonam were standing out there in front of it. And you'll have to ask Anu what other significance the wall has in her life. It's not purely theological in nature. But the 95 Theses, starting the Reformation, the scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And there was this document, this arrangement, ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics together, back in 1994, that said, we affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. And this is something that these particular self-described evangelicals could sign along with the Roman Catholics. But I ask you, what is missing? We looked at this last Lord's Day evening, and we find that what is missing is the alones. We affirm together that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And if you're willing to throw out the alones, it's like you're willing to throw out the significance of the Reformation that was going on these 500 years ago. For our study this morning, listen to Riddlebarger. When we use the term grace alone, what we mean is that our salvation from the wrath of God, our deliverance from hell, is because of something good in God, and not because of anything good in us. The biblical conception of human nature after Adam and Eve's fall into sin is not a pretty picture. And Americans, who seem to have an unlimited confidence in human nature and human goodness, have a very difficult time accepting what the Bible says about the human condition. In a democratic culture such as ours, we believe that our vote counts, and that by exercising our right to choose, we can actually and significantly change the world around us. We are all taught from our youth that we have it within ourselves to accomplish anything if we simply put our minds to it and give it our best efforts. And when we become Christians, we carry that optimism over into our theology. If God tells us to do something, it must be because we have the ability to do what He commands. Choice becomes everything, and thus we fall headlong into one of the greatest heresies in church history. It is really quite simple. Grace alone doesn't make that much sense to an American who doesn't think that that much is wrong with the human condition in the first place. For if people are basically good, why then do we need grace in order to be saved? But to those who understand what the Bible teaches about the effects of sin, grace alone is our only hope of heaven. And thus, when we speak of grace alone, we are speaking of the fact that God saves us because of His mercy and graciousness toward us, and not because of something, indeed anything, in us that makes us desirable to God. We really cannot understand grace alone unless we understand what it is exactly that sin has worked on us. So how bad are we? Roman number one. How bad is the human condition? Let me share with you two analogies illustrating how bad we are. An evangelist uses the illustration that man is like a sinner. Sinner is like a man that has gone overboard and he can't swim, and he's going under for the third time, and the only thing that sticks out above the water on occasion are the tips of his fingers. He's in bad shape. And in order to save him, God must toss the life preserver in exactly the right spot where his fingers can touch it, and then his fingers have got to close on that life preserver, and there will be no salvation unless the man acts. And that's true. But there is something missing from that picture, and as bad of a picture of it is of man's weakness, it's really not bad enough. It's not accurate. More accurately, man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And God dove to the bottom of the sea and took that drowned corpse and breathed into it the breath of his life and raised him from the dead. Man, when born physically, is spiritually dead. So yes, man must respond to the gospel, but men will only respond after God breathes into them the newness of life. How bad is the human condition? Secondly, B, the Pelagian answer to how bad we are. The Pelagian answer. And for those of you who don't want to learn anything, I apologize. We'll simply call Pelagius the boogeyman, and we'll avoid using the term. But if you hope to have a little bit more of an awareness of history, note with me that Pelagius was a monk who lived in Britain in the 5th century. He was a contemporary of Augustine or Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, who was the great and key theologian, 354 to 430. Augustine, in addition to being a great theologian and having a prodigious intellect, was also a man of deep spirituality. He has this prayer that has come down to us, O God, command what you would and grant what you would command. Pelagius was annoyed by this prayer of Augustine. He protested vociferously, even appealing to Rome to have this ghastly prayer censured from the pen of Augustine. It's the second part of the prayer that Pelagius abhorred. When Augustine said, "And grant what you command," Pelagius said, "What are you talking about? If God is just, if God is righteous, and if God is holy, and God commands of the creatures to do something, certainly that creature would have the power within himself, the moral ability within himself to perform it, or God would never require it in the first place." Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? Kind of. What Pelagius was saying is that moral responsibility always and everywhere implies moral ability. It makes sense if you simply forget about the fall of man. And then we have to decide whether or not we want to forget about the fall of man. So why would we have to pray, "God grant me, give me the gift of being able to do what you command me to do"? Pelagius saw in this statement a shadow being cast over the integrity of God himself, who would hold people responsible for to do something that they cannot do. So in the ensuing debate, Augustine made it clear that in creation, God commanded nothing from Adam and Eve but what they were capable of performing. But once transgression entered and mankind became fallen, God's law was not repealed, nor did God adjust his holy requirements downward to accommodate to the weak and fallen condition of his creation. God did punish his creation by visiting on them the judgment of original sin, so that everyone after Adam and Eve who was born into this world was born already dead in sin. Original sin is not the first sin. That's what you might think with it being called original. It's a result of the first sin. It refers to our inherent corruption by which we are born in sin, and by sin did our mothers conceive us. We are not born in a neutral state of innocence, but we are born in a sinful, fallen condition. This is the battle between Augustine and Pelagius in the 5th century. Pelagius said there was no such thing as original sin. Adam's sin affected Adam and only Adam. There is no transmission or transfer of guilt or fallenness or corruption to the progeny of Adam and Eve. Everyone is born in the same state of innocence which Adam was created. Now, eventually the church condemned Pelagius as a heretic, as did the Council of Orange, the Council of Carthage, and ironically, the Council of Trent. And they did so because Pelagianism denies the fallenness of our nature. It denies the doctrine of original sin. How bad are we? Come with me to thirdly see. That outline is really not there for your benefit. It's more for my benefit, so I know where I am trying to work between the two. The biblical answer. Ecclesiastes 7:29. "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Psalm 51 and verse 5, in that longer quote that I think came from Dr. Sproul. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David was impacted by Adam's sin. Adam sinned, and spiritual death was passed on to all of his descendants. And David is not here trying to excuse himself by saying, I was born, I was conceived in iniquity. I mean, what else can you expect? That's not what David is saying. David is bringing it up to say, God, I've done this, and it stems from the fact that I'm evil, And this is the way that I am through and through. I am bad, I am corrupt, and it's traced back to how I came even from the womb. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then you also may do good who are accustomed to do evil. Matthew 15 and verse 18. You may like to turn to Matthew 15. We'll come and look more closely here at a few passages in the New Testament. Matthew 15 and verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Of course, Jesus is speaking. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Did the devil need to come along and inject into the mind of a man, a contemporary of Jesus, some sort of evil, impure thought, some sort of anger so that he would spat off angry words? Well, the devil can do that. But Jesus is saying in this passage that the devil doesn't need to do that. Because all of that stuff that comes out of man resides within the core of his being. That's the way that he's come from his mother's womb. You don't have to wake up in the morning and tell yourself, do you, young man, to go lust after a woman. It comes naturally. It just springs out. The devil doesn't force you at gunpoint to lie to your parents. It just springs out of your being. You don't have to consciously work yourself up to anger. Come on, self. You can say nastier words than that. Come on, you can do it. No, it's those things are there, and they just flow out of man's heart natively. So here we have a verse from the Lord Jesus that the stuff that defiles the man are the stuff, the things that are found in the very core of man's being, and it just flows out of man. Do you think that this was Pelagius's favorite verse? I don't think so. Well, what about Romans chapter 3, where Paul is speaking of the whole person? Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Go ahead and turn there if you like. I'll read on to verse 18. They have all turned aside. They have become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, what is this person who is not looking for God, who is a murderous liar, who has no respect for God? How likely is this person described here going to be able to contribute to his own salvation? He doesn't want salvation. He doesn't want to have anything to do with God. That which comes natural to him is not seeking God and murdering and lying. Do you think this was Pelagius's favorite verse? Somehow I don't think so. Let's turn over to Romans 8 and verse 7. Two verses here. Here, if the last was a whole person, here's the mind. What's the mind of man like natively? Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It hates God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what is the worst part of man in verse 7? Well, I guess it's his mind. Man's mind natively hates God. Man's mind is in rebellion against God. Isn't that the thrust of the middle part of verse 7? Man's mind cannot stop its rebellion against God. Man natively cannot please God. Now, based on these two verses, how likely is it that the man whose mind is at enmity against God, how strong is he going to be in helping save himself? He's not even going to want it. I have to ask again, do you think this was Pelagius' favorite verse? I think not. Turn with me to Galatians 5 and verse 19. Well, I'll just pick up very quickly here. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. That's what man contributes naturally. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, I invite you to look at this with me. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Which analogy is more accurate? Man is drowning, his head's gone underwater three times, and now he's only got his fingertips sticking out above, but he's got the power and the strength to embrace the life preserver that God throws out in and of himself. He's got that ability. No, no. He's dead at the bottom of the sea, and God's got to dive in and go get him. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. In which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Our spiritual deadness is in league with the devil. Naturally, natively, we are children of wrath, just like everybody else as they come from their mother's womb. Is this Pelagius' favorite verse? Come with me, fourthly, D. The Reformer's answer to how bad we are. Calvin, coming to us by way of R.C. Sproul, Dr. Sproul. Do we have a will? Yes, of course we have a will. If you mean by a free will, a faculty of choosing by which you have the power within yourself to choose what you desire, then we all have a free will. If you mean by free will the ability for fallen human beings to incline themselves and exercise that will to choose the things of God without the prior monergistic work of regeneration, then free will is far too grandiose a term to apply to a human being. Let's get a little earthier here. Let's go to Luther. Have you wondered what's You've seen the picture there of the 95 Theses. Have you wondered what some of those theses are? All those little statements? Well, let's review a few of them and see how the Reformers viewed man's condition. How bad are we? It is true that man who has become a corrupt tree can will or do nothing but evil. It is false that the will, left to itself, can do good as well as evil, for it is not free, but in bondage. It is not in the power of man's will to choose or reject whatever is offered to it. Man cannot of his own nature will God to be God. Man would prefer to be God himself, and that God were not God. The excellent, infallible and sole preparation for grace is the eternal election and predestination of God. You see what he's saying? It's not in man but it's in the grace of God. F, it is false to say that if man does all he can, he removes the obstacles to grace. In a word, human nature possesses neither a pure reason nor a good will. On the side of man, there is nothing that goes before grace unless it be impotency and even rebellion. There is no moral virtue without pride or without sorrow, that is to say, without sin. From beginning to end, we are not masters of our actions, but their slaves. We do not become righteous by doing what is righteous, but having become righteous, we do what is righteous. Man is a greater enemy to the grace of God than he is to the law itself. Oh, that takes you off guard, doesn't it? What's he saying? Man wants to work his way to heaven. He doesn't want the grace of God, naturally. Not to kill, not to commit adultery, externally only, and with regard to the external actions, is the righteousness of hypocrites. That might get someone's attention. Daubigny. Thus Luther ascribes to God all the good that man can do. There is no question of repairing, of patching up, if we may use the expression, man's will. An entirely new will must be given him. Again, Luther in his theses protested not only against the pretended goodness of man's will, but still more against the pretended light of his understanding in respect to divine things. In truth, scholasticism had exalted his reason as well as his will. What do the reformers think? How bad is our condition? How are we going to be saved? How dependent on the grace of God are we? The Heidelberg Catechism, coming out of Heidelberg, Germany, from 1563. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need do is accept this gift with a believing heart. How bad is the human condition? What does Pelagius say? What do the scriptures say? What do the reformers say? Well, come with me now to Roman numeral 2. Who ultimately makes the difference in our salvation? Who ultimately makes the difference? First of all, the telling discussion on man's making the difference. In an article by Dr. R.C. Sproul called The Pelagian Captivity of the Church, Pelagius? Who was he? He's a British guy. He was a British monk. And what did he deny? He denied original sin. What's original sin? It's the fact that Adam's sin impacts us even from our birth, that we are inclined towards evil. R.C. Sproul. Recently, I was speaking on sola gratia, and one fellow was upset. He said, are you trying to tell me that in the final analysis, it's God who either does or doesn't sovereignly regenerate a heart? And I said, yes. I said, do you have any friends who aren't Christians? He said, well, of course. I said, why are you a Christian and your friends are not? Is it because you're more righteous than they are? He wasn't stupid. He wasn't going to say, of course, it's because I'm more righteous. I did the right thing and my friend didn't. He knew where I was going with the question, and he said, "Oh, no, 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 I'm not more righteous than my friends." I said, "Tell me why. Is it because you're smarter than your friend?" And he said, "No." But he would not agree that the final decisive issue was the grace of God. He wouldn't come to that. After we discussed this for 15 minutes, he said, "Okay, I'll say it. I'm a Christian because I did the right thing. I made the right response, and my friend didn't." And that's true on a certain level, isn't it? But it's not true because a key piece of truth is missing from the picture. What was this person trusting in for his salvation? Not in his works in general, but in one work that he performed. That he was a Protestant and evangelical, but his view of salvation was little different from the Roman view. Those who say that our salvation ultimately depends on something that we do for ourselves, our faith, thereby deny humanity's utter helplessness and sin and affirm a form of semi-Pelagianism. The big boogeyman and the lesser boogeyman. Man, after all, has the mind and the will to act. Later Reformed theology exposed the error of turning faith into meritorious work. Yes, faith is that which brings us into union with Jesus Christ. But why do I exercise faith and this one and this one and that one did not? Why did I figure it out that I need to believe and this one hasn't gotten there yet? It is ultimately due to the grace of God working in the heart of this one or that one. Now I've stated. I've used Dr. Sproul, but we've stated together. So if you state something, then you got to demonstrate it. So here we go. B, the graphic pictures of God making the difference. Who ultimately makes the difference? In the graphic picture of the new birth, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. What man controls his physical birth? Never met one yet. What man controls his spiritual birth? Same number. None. This is the whole point of the new birth analogy. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God must sovereignly and graciously work. The germination of the seed. Another graphic picture, 1 Corinthians 3 now. Here we're looking at the words, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." The difference, the ultimate difference, is in the process of that little seed germinating. You and I can scatter the seed. You and I can come along with the water and water that seed. But we need something that Apollos can't do. We need something that Paul can't do. We need something that you and I can't do. We need God to reach down, touch that little seed, and boom, break it open and cause it to come to life. Who ultimately makes the difference? Then there's Ezekiel 37. The graphic picture of conversion, of the spiritual resurrection. Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. I don't. And again he said, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. A little later. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over them, but there was no breath in them, so I was told to preach again. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Humanity, particularly the nation of Israel, in its original application, is likened to a graveyard. Talk to the graveyard, and it will come to life. But how much do the dry bones contribute to the resurrection? How much does the prophet Ezekiel contribute to the graveyard coming to life? Who makes the difference? God. God in his grace. Now, the graphic image of the new creation, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 and following from verse 3. Paul says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Down a verse. Now verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Unconverted man is a moral darkness that is likened to the darkness of the original creation. How much did the original darkness, the absence of light, contribute to the creation of light? I've read Genesis 1 a lot of times, and I never got that out of it. As much as man contributed to the creation of physical light, so man has contributed to spiritual light, where we begin to see and we begin to understand. In both creations, the old physical and the new spiritual creation, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. In each of God's pictures of conversion, the new birth, the germination of the seed, spiritual resurrection, the new creation, and there are others, God is the one who in sovereign grace makes the difference. And if these are all analogies that God is giving to us time and time again, what point do you think that our God is trying to send to us? He makes the ultimate difference. Thirdly, see. Graphic images are not your thing. Maybe explicit statements are. See, the explicit statements of God making the difference. Romans 3:22b. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. There is something there in the heart of God. There is a kindness. There is a generosity. There is a love. Call it love, call it grace. But when we trace our salvation back as far as we can only point to the heart of God and his grace. This is found in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Jumping down now to verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. God blesses us. He did it because he chose us. He did it because he had predestined us as sons to adoption. And when we trace it back as far as we can go, we are there at the heart of God to the praise of the glory of his grace. An explicit statement as to who is ultimately involved in our salvation. And if the explicit statements point to the grace of God and the heart of God, we ought to embrace it and say amen. Romans 5, towards the end of justification by faith section in Romans. Romans 5, verse 17, those who receive abundance of grace. Verse 18, justification of life. Verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Adam sinned. Eve has sinned. A whole race has sinned. So that God has to bring the flood and wash the stain of sin away. But where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 11 and verse 5. One little phrase, turn it in your mind. The election of grace. God chooses from eternity past. Why? It's an election of grace that flows out of the grace of God. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Man is dead in his trespasses and sins. He's in alignment with the devil. We're living according to the lust of the flesh and the mind, just like all the other children of wrath. Verse 4, first words, but God. What is that one going to contribute who is dead in his trespasses and sins? Well, he's got to take his fingers, and in and of himself, it is up to him to grab the life preserver that God has so carefully placed. He does have to respond. But he is dead in his trespasses and sin, and he will not respond until but God. And what is it? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, the little parenthesis. Verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. I think we get it. It's a message of 1 John 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes, present tense, whoever is involved in an ongoing relationship of believing and believing and believing in Jesus Christ, has been born of God. God brings the new birth, and as a result of the new birth, I grab hold of the life preserver. But my dead hands are not going to respond to God at all until I have been born again by God. Roman numeral 3. How are we to respond? How are we to respond to the Bible's grace alone? Well, first of all, worship. Worship the wonderful grace of God. Romans 11. Remember the context? 9 through 11, the election of grace. And Paul comes and he says in Romans 11, verse 29, close to this whole section, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's not going to repent of doing them. God is not going to change his mind. He's not going to abrogate his sovereign call. And Paul responds three verses later with worship. 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of Jehovah? Or who has become his counselor? or who was first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Ephesians 1. There is that Trinitarian blessing. Blessed be the God and Father. Then a blessing on Jesus Christ who shed his blood. Then a blessing on the Holy Spirit who has sealed us for the great day. How central is God's grace? It's very central. But here there is a careful worship where Paul leads us and says, when we're thinking about our salvation according to the eternal plan of God, then we need to respond and worship the Father in this way, and worship the Son in this way, and worship the Holy Spirit in this way. A grace-exalting worship. How else do we need to respond? Secondly, be humble. Be humble before the sovereign grace of God. What are you and I? Spiritually, in ourselves, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And the first step is to see our need of God. I have a mess in my life without God, and I'm going to continue in this mess, and my mess is going to get worse unless God intervenes. If you're not a Christian, then please don't think that you walk around in life with the keys of faith and repentance either in your pockets or in your purse. And anytime you want to get right with God, you can reach into your purse, you can reach into your pocket, and you can pull out a key of faith and repentance, and you'll unlock the door to heaven and you just walk in. No, the Bible says you're dead. The Bible says no one is seeking after God. The Bible says you're not going to do that in and of yourself. You are dependent on God. You need to be humble before the sovereign God of grace. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Someone sitting here very likely is thinking, "Pastor Mitch, I'm not at all concerned about salvation. I don't want to be saved today. I just want to have fun." Well, you ought to be interested. The only reason that you and I are not experiencing a burning damnation is due to that generous, loving heart of God. You need to be interested. Because the Bible says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Be humble. See that if you are saved, it's due to the grace of God. See that if you ever will be saved, it's not because you found the key of faith and repentance in your purse or in your pocket. It's because God, by his grace, opened your eyes to see your condition, taught you to fear, and then taught you to believe. See. Thirdly, how do we respond? Have confidence in the preserving grace of God. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have confidence in the preserving God of grace. We are kept by the power of God. And the God who in his heart in eternity past determined to be kind and loving and saving to you and has begun the good work in you, he's going to complete it. And that leads you back to point one. Worship. Fourthly, D. Hope. Hope in the kind, saving God of grace. Paul in Acts 18 heard the message. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Don't hesitate to share the gospel of grace with your friend. Don't hold back because your friend is only kind of understanding things like the one that Jesus initially healed of his blindness. What do you see? I see men as trees walking. Not there yet. It may be a process. But while this old world continues, God is going to be in the business of saving sinners, and that gives us hope with our gospel message. As Paul preached, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I guess we need to be comfortable sharing that message. And if you're not a Christian, hope in the kind and saving God of grace. God is in the business of saving sinners, or else he would have destroyed the world when Adam and Eve sinned. He didn't. Why not? Because Christ was going to come and he's going to give his son to draw a whole host to himself. And in the process, he's going to smash the head of the devil and embarrass him and destroy him for all eternity. But he's in the business of saving. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You cannot control who is in that gift that goes to the Son. But if you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be destroyed. No one will drop into eternity of damnation who is clinging to the feet of Jesus Christ. So what if you prayed 3 months ago and there has been no lasting change? Are you going to give up on God? You came and you asked God and you haven't seen the change that you want. Well, where else are you going to go? Is there anybody else who's going to be able to help you in this life? Anybody else who's going to be able to help you in the day of judgment? Imagine that you're driving home from the mountains. You're driving. You got a friend, a close friend with you in the car. And you slide off the road in a snowstorm and your good friend is seriously injured. No phone service, and this is way out in the boonies, and you've just walked 3 miles to the closest house. Good. There's a car in the driveway. There's a security light on the side of the house. Come up, and you see there's a little bit of light on inside. Are you going to tap once? So, I didn't get an answer. Are you going to walk away? When something valuable to you is lying in that car in desperate need and there is no place else to go for help, what are you going to do? Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Another translation is, violent men take it by force. There's where the answer is. There are indications of life. There are indications that there is help inside there. I've rapped a couple of times and there's not been an answer. If I need to break the door down, I will, because that is my only source of help. Again from Jesus. Ask. And guess what? These are present tenses. Ask. Keep asking. And it will be given to you. Seek. Keep seeking. And you will find. Knock. And keep knocking. And it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. This may be primarily a reference to believers, encouraging us to pray to the God of grace. But it's also relevant to that sinner who is saying, well, I tried, but God didn't answer me. Could it be that God is testing you? How bad, how seriously? How much do you value your life? How much do you value your friend back there in the ditch who's bleeding? Break down the door and honor God in it. Because there is a God of grace on the other side. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful that we can read our Bibles and study you for years and years and years and continue to grow in our love and our appreciation for you. Thank you for being worthy of our worship. Thank you for working into us humility. Thank you for giving us a legitimate hope of confidence in your preservation. And thank you for hope. Hope for sinners who are without God and without hope in the world. Show your grace. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.